When I was in California, the freeway driving is much different there than it is here. And so it took me a little while to get used to it. But if you're used to a truck lane and then a cruising lane and then a passing lane, you have to throw that out the window because there's 7 or 8 lanes sometimes at a time. And so you can see a gap in a lane you want to go, and you just have to make sure that somebody's not coming in from the other side, and then you go into it. And of course, the traffic jams are terrible there. So imagine at the height of rush hour traffic on one of those big freeways, if somebody dragged a barricade across the freeway blocking all lanes except for one, it would create almost immediately a huge traffic jam with cars backed up for miles. But what would you call that narrow gate that would admit only one car at a time? What's the word that we use for that? It's a bottleneck, isn't it, in traffic. And that's what the resurrection of Christ is. It's the bottleneck in the traffic of all of God's promises. All of God's promises point to and through the resurrection of Christ. And all the fulfillments of God's promises flow out from and are brought about by the resurrection of Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us." And so all promises receive their yes in Christ and in the resurrection of Christ. There's a Museum of Biblical Art, apparently, in Dallas, Texas. And in it, there's a painted mural that stands 12 feet tall and 40 feet wide. And it depicts the very moment that the resurrected Christ emerged from the tomb. And so his hands are depicted gripping the rock as he comes out. And then depicted on either side of him is a cloud of witnesses from Old Testament times. So there's Moses and Elijah, Daniel, Esther, Abraham, who are watching him. And then his face, he's depicted looking upwards as if to say, "Father, I've done it. I've completed the work that you gave me to do." And so that moment is depicted in this huge mural. That same moment is also depicted in a radio play. And I'm going to read actually a whole portion of it to you, a whole scene of it. It's one of my favorite parts of it. But this radio play was during World War II. It played during World War II, during a part where Britain was making a lonely stand against the Nazi forces. And so the British Broadcasting Company was looking for programming that would be of spiritual value at that time to the nation. That sounds really strange, doesn't it? But it really wasn't that long ago. And so the BBC asked a Christian author, a friend of C.S. Lewis, a lady named Dorothy Sayers, to write a radio play about the life of Christ. And it was broadcast in 12 segments every 4 weeks on Sunday nights from December of 1941 to October of 1942. And it met with a great outpouring of public response. And it helped to bring hope to that nation in one of the darkest hours of its history. Now, before I read you this scene and take the time to read you this scene, I should say in advance that I disagree in one important detail, and that is she makes the guards that are watching the tomb Jewish, and she gives them the name of Elihu and Joel. And I believe that they were Roman soldiers, and that Pilate gave the chief priests, when they requested, a Roman guard to go along with the Roman seal. And the Roman seal was just a wax seal that would be impressed with an official insignia so that that seal might not be broken. That's what that meant. And so I think he gave them a Roman guard along with the Roman seal. And then also remember that later the chief priest paid the guards to lie and say they fell asleep, and the disciples came and stole the body while they slept. And they promised to keep them out of trouble if this should come to Pilate's ears and Pilate wished to punish them. But I don't think Pilate would really be interested in punishing Jewish security guards for sleeping on the job. But he might be interested in punishing his own soldiers if they were known to be sleeping on their posts while they were on their guard duty. So I think these guards that we're going to read about in this play actually were Roman soldiers and not Jewish security guards. But don't take that to mean that they're European Italians imported all the way from Rome like Pilate was. The Roman foot soldiers that occupied the land of Israel were, and this is even including the centurions, were usually Israel's Gentile neighbors to the north, who were the Syrians. And that was much more convenient for Rome to use them and their army in this place. Remember the Syro-Phoenician woman that the Lord Jesus encountered when he was in what is modern-day Lebanon. She was had a little daughter who had an unclean spirit. And Mark says about her that she was a Gentile of the Syro-Phoenician race. And so he uses that Syro-Phoenician to distinguish between another Phoenicia that's in North Africa. But she was a Syrian. And the guards were probably Syrian, Gentile, Roman soldiers. I don't know what their names would have been. But they were the closest at this moment that we've been talking about, the moment when Christ rose from the dead. In fact, they were only a few yards away when this moment happened. So let me read this scene. It's obviously embellished, but something like this scene, very much like it, did actually occur. And the soldiers did have to explain to the chief priests how it could be that the seal was broken and the body was gone. And so this scene that I'm going to read, it elaborates and extrapolates and it embellishes chapter 28 of Matthew and verse 11, which says, "Now while they were on their way," that's the women who John read about. "Now while they were on their way," so it's still early morning, the women have just left the tomb after seeing the empty tomb. "Some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened." And so this is the way one person imagined that scene, and let me read it. Caiaphas says, "Elders of the Sanhedrin, I have called you together at this early hour because there is something you ought to hear. Captain Elihu and these three Levites were on duty last night at the tomb of the Nazarene. Captain, kindly repeat to these gentlemen the report you made to me." Elihu: "We kept watch two by two, and towards the first cock crow, Joel and Saul were lying some 30 feet from the sepulcher with a brazier of coals between them because the night was chilly. Abner and I stood leaning on our spears on either side of the door." Caiaphas: "You could see clearly?" Elihu: "The setting moon was over against us, and we had also a torch placed in a cresset on the ground about 3 paces distant." Caiaphas: "You hear that, gentlemen?" "Yes." Elihu: "I had just said to Abner that it was time to change the guard when we felt the earth move under us. And one of the sleeping men woke up and cried out. There came another tremor, and another, still more violent. I put my hand to the door to steady myself, and my arm tingled to the shoulder, as happens sometimes when you touch iron in a thunderstorm. Then suddenly," first elder: "Go on, man, go on." Elihu: "We were flung apart with a great shock so that we fell to the ground, and the flame of the torch streamed out flat as though a wind had gone over it from the sepulcher." Second elder: "Some vapor of the earth discharged from a vent in the rock." Elihu: "Joel can tell you the next thing that happened. Speak, Joel." Joel: "I heard a pebble spin from the path as if a foot had struck it, and something passed between me and the brazier, blotting out the light of the fire." Third elder: "Had it form as well as a substance?" Joel: "It went very swiftly, but the shadow that followed it was the shadow of a man." Second elder: "Did you lay hold of it?" Joel: "No, sir." First elder: "This is a fine soldier to be frightened of a shadow." Joel: "I was startled, sir, but not afraid. Then I heard a shout and saw Abner and the captain lying on the ground with Saul running towards them. So I ran too, and we lifted them up. They were not hurt, but their bodies were numb with the shock that had struck them." Third elder: "And after that?" Elihu: "We took up the torch and examined the stone and the seals, but found everything secure. And while we looked and wondered, somebody laughed behind us." First elder: "These men were drunk or dreaming." Joel: "We turned about quickly and saw a young man." Shadrach, that's one of the elders. "The same person or another?" Joel: "Another." Second elder: "Did you see him plain?" Joel: "Yes. He was tall and fair, dressed in a short tunic belted about the waist with sandals on his feet, and his hair curled close and bound with a headband. His skin and his garments were whiter than the moonlight, and his face beardless. very fresh and smiling. In all my life, I never saw anything so terrible as that smiling face. First Elder, why was it terrible? Joel, I cannot tell, but we were as dead men for fear of it. It was not like that other. Shadrach, what do you mean? Joel, sir, the thing that passed us in the garden was human, but this was not. Second Elder, did the apparition speak? Elihu, no, sir. It went forward and stood before the sepulcher. The moon was behind it, yet it cast no shadow on the face of the rock. Then, as though the great stone had weighed no more than a bubble, it rolled it back with one hand and sat upon it, smiling still. And the moonlight and the torchlight shone through the open door, and the tomb was empty. She wrote, along with this, some notes to tell the actors what she was intending to convey. And she points out there's two elements which appear mingled in the risen body. On the one hand, and she used a word we wouldn't use for this, a queerness. And on the other hand, a homeliness. What she means is, on the one hand, the body of Christ, the resurrected body, was strange. It could pass through walls. It could vanish and appear at will. He could disguise himself. But on the other hand, it was very homely. He could eat. He could drink. He could be touched. He could be felt. He could be mistaken as a normal human being without any surrounding atmosphere of terror that went with him. But the appearance of the angels was different. It produced fear and terror and a sense of supernatural awe, so that the guards shook for fear and became like dead men. And she comments about those two elements mixed, and then she says, I've tried to set the key for this in the remark made by the Levite Joel. The thing, the risen body that passed us in the garden was human, but this, the angel, was not. Well, why am I speaking to you this morning about paintings and radio plays? Well, one reason is the Bible doesn't narrate this moment, this bottleneck of all of God's promise, the very moment that Christ rose from the dead. The closest it comes to telling us what happened in this moment is what Peter and John discovered when they went into the empty tomb shortly after this. And they discovered that the first thing he did when he rose up is he folded clothes, something you might think about the next time you fold laundry, because they found the linen wrappings that his body was wrapped in just lying there, but his face cloth folded up in its own separate place where he had put it. He folded it up neatly, and that's that homeliness that is talked about his body and about this moment. And so instead of narrating the moment of Christ's resurrection, though it's the most important moment in all of history, the Bible instead gives us two kinds of evidences of Christ's resurrection. First, the empty tomb. And that's what our passage is about, the passage that John read. It's about the angel opening that door to show the empty tomb. He is not here because he is risen, just as he said. So first evidence is the empty tomb. And then the second is the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. As Peter said to the household of Cornelius, God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. So this, so far, has been just sort of laying the groundwork, some of the groundwork to impress upon you the resurrection of Christ and the fact of the resurrection of Christ, that it actually happened in history, just as the Lord said, just as the Bible reports to us. I want to introduce the rest of my sermon this morning, my message to you, with something else that Dorothy Sayers, this same lady, wrote. And when she wrote this, she was responding to people who say what the church really needs today to be exciting, to be relevant, to be dramatic, to be interesting, is less doctrine, less dogma, and just worship, just plain and simple worship, without all the tedious complexities of dogma to weigh it down and to complicate it and to kill it. And so she wrote this. It is the dogma that is the drama. Not beautiful phrases, nor comforting sentiments, nor vague aspirations to loving kindness and uplift, nor the promise of something nice after death, but the terrifying assertion that the same God who made the world and lived in the world and passed through the grave and gate of death Show that to the heathen and they may not believe it, but at least they may realize that here is something that a man might be glad to believe. So this morning I want to tell you why the empty tomb should make you glad. And it glorifies God when the empty tomb of Christ makes you glad. And actually it robs him of his glory when the empty tomb of Christ fails to make you glad. So this morning I'm not going to tell you what the empty tomb means to me. In one important sense, it matters greatly what the empty tomb means to me, because my internal destiny hinges upon it. But in another important sense, who cares what the empty tomb means to me? Because what matters is what the empty tomb means to God. And God's word tells you what the empty tomb of Christ means to God. And so that's what I'm going to tell you this morning to make you glad. So this morning's message, I'll picture it as a shotgun blast with seven pellets coming out to tell you what the empty tomb means. Now, there's many more pellets. There's much more that the empty tomb means, just as there's more than seven in a shotgun shell. There's more effects than this that are expelled with inescapable force by the explosion, which is the resurrection of Christ. But these seven, I hope, will show you the pattern and the spread of what the resurrection of Christ means in order to make you glad. The first five pellets are what the empty tomb means for believers. And then the last two that I'll tell you is what the empty tomb means for the heathen who may refuse to believe. Because yes, there are promises of God that apply to them as well, and those also must go through the bottleneck, the narrow bottleneck that is the resurrection of Christ. The first shotgun pellet of what the empty tomb means for believers is it means your sins are forgiven. It means your sins are forgiven. Look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 16. Romans 4:16, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you in the presence of him whom he believed. Even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed. I'm going to stop there just for a moment to point out this is a supernatural hope that comes from God, because it's a hope against hope. And the natural hope that comes from man is not contrary to hope. It's according to hope. That is, it's according to what you might reasonably expect to happen based on the way things appear. But this is a hope, against what you might expect to happen, because it's against everything, the way that everything appears. It is contrary to how things appear, except that the word of God promises that it will happen. And so this is the way that Abraham believed. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be, God's word. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believed in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification. Christ risen from the dead, he was delivered over to death because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. He was delivered over to death because of our transgressions to bear away the penalty of our sins. And he was raised for our justification, that we might be declared righteous in God's sight. Now, the death of Christ and what it does on the one hand, and the resurrection of Christ and what it does on the other hand, should not be kept in airtight compartments separate from each other. And I know that because of chapter 5 and verse 9, which says that we're justified by his blood. That's his death. But here in verse 25, it says that we were raised. He was raised because of our justification. And so the death and resurrection of Christ is one work together. And yet the resurrection especially demonstrates, even unlike his death, that the payment that he made was accepted by the Father, and the debt is paid in full. The death and resurrection of Christ is one work, and the work is not really complete until our great high priest not only sheds his blood on the bronze altar that's in the outer court, but also goes into the Holy of Holies to present the blood of that offering with the sweet aroma of his prayers on your behalf, which is offered up on the golden altar of incense in the most holy place. And so the Lord shed his blood on the cross, and then he was raised from the dead to present that blood with his prayers in the true sanctuary of heaven, which is the earthly tabernacle is only a shadow and a type of that true heavenly tabernacle. And Christ's work, his death, his resurrection, his prayers, his intercession as high priest is pleasing in God's sight. He accepts it as a pleasing offering, a pleasing aroma in his nostrils. And so the empty tomb means for you, if you're a believer, that your sins are forgiven. And that's a reason to be glad. A second effect of the resurrection, a second blast of the shotgun. What the empty tomb means for believers is that your new life is invincible. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 to 7. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. On the island of Patmos, John in Revelation saw a vision, not just of the resurrected Christ, like we've been reading about and thinking about this morning, but of the resurrected and ascended and glorified Christ, just as Paul saw on the road to Damascus, and it knocked him over and it made him go blind. And this is what John writes about him in John chapter 1. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me the voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book to these seven churches that are mentioned. Then I turned and saw the voice of the one speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was shining like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. That is Christ, risen, glorified, and ascended. And in the letter to the church of Laodicea, which John dictates from him, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. And so the resurrected Christ is the beginning of the creation of God, meaning he's the beginning of the new creation. And Revelation talks about this new creation. It ends up being the creation of the new heavens and new earth. And so at the end of Revelation, he who sits on the throne says, behold, I'm making all things new. And that's after the first heaven and first earth have passed away, and there's no longer any sea, and John sees a new heaven and a new earth. That's the new creation. And the resurrected Christ is the first and the beginning of this new creation. And this is the new creation, the same new creation that Christ is the beginning of this new creation, is what God brings about in you. That's the new life that he brings about in you. And so Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul says, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but new creation." Likewise, 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come." If you find in your heart, amidst the clutter and the trash that you may have let blow in, a smoldering ember burning, not of a desire to live a decent life, a moral upstanding life, but a smoldering ember of a love for Christ and for his people, and a desire to please him and to obey him and to glorify him. If you find that your highest aspiration is to hear the words of Christ saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master," so that you can fall at his feet and cast your crown before him and blend your voice with the millions upon millions that are singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." That desire, that burning ember, it didn't come from you. It wasn't there before. It's a new creation. And the resurrection of Christ is the beginning of that new creation. The creation of the new heavens and the new earth is the end of that new creation. And that desire in you is part of that new creation. And that's why neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters, but new creation. And why, if you're in Christ, you're a new creation and the old things have passed away. Christ did not die and rise again to affirm the deepest part of your being and the core of what makes you who you are. He died and rose again to crucify the deepest part of your being and the core of what makes it who you are, and to replace it with his new creation. Again, Christ did not die and rise again to call something out of the deepest part of your being so that you could follow him in the way of the cross. But he died and rose again to call into being a new creation out of nothing in your heart. Because, as we read already, he is the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Romans chapter 4 and verse 17. And so if you look into your heart and find something good about yourself that comes from you, then you should be afraid, because none of these promises for believers are for you. We'll get to two for you at the end. But if you look into your heart and you find there a new creation, something that wasn't there before, but something that God has created in you, then be glad, because that new creation is invincible and it must prevail and overcome and, yes, even receive a crown. And so back to Romans chapter 6, which we began reading. Paul says, "Therefore, because of this resurrection life of Christ, you've been buried with him in baptism in his death. You're also united with him in his resurrection life so that you may walk in newness of life. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." So the empty tomb, if you're a believer, means for you, you've been set free. You've been emancipated. You've been set free from slavery. And you've been given new life. And that new life is invincible. It can never die. It can never be quenched. It can only grow. And that is a reason to be glad. The third blast from this shotgun shell of what the empty tomb means for believers. The empty tomb of Christ means that your tomb will also be emptied. If Christ does not return beforehand, in 40 years, all of our bodies, or so, I should say, I some of our bodies, that's what I should have said, many of our bodies will be in a tomb or in a grave. And in 100 years, all of our bodies, if Christ does not return beforehand, will be in a tomb or in a grave. And so in a short time, the beauty project that you've been working on and all the beauty tips and all the beauty knowledge that you've acquired over the years are going to end in a tomb and in a grave. It's going to end in something more ugly and odious and obnoxious and offensive than anything you could ever find in a garbage dump. And the worms and the maggots are going to have their feast, and they won't be denied. But Christ's empty tomb means that your tomb is also going to be emptied in the same way as his. We read about John's vision of the resurrected and ascended and glorified Christ and what he looked like, and John fell at his feet like a dead man. We'll pick up where we left off. And he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. Says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ will all be made alive." And so Christ is the first fruits of the dead. He's like a basketful of the harvest that's the guarantee of a full harvest. And as in Adam all die, as in Christ all will be made alive. You might ask, why am I dying? Why am I going to die? Why is my body and everything I've done for my body going to end in a tomb and in a grave? It's so strange. It's so abnormal. I'm meant to live. I'm meant for life. I can feel from the inside out that I'm meant for life. This is wrong. This is a mistake. Death is a mistake. Why am I dying? It's because of your great-grandfather's great-great-grandfather, Adam, who was the representative for all of his offspring. And so in Adam, all die, and death came to all through a man. Sometimes people inherit from their father's great fortune and a windfall and an estate or even a kingdom. And so you see about that person, they were born with a silver spoon in their mouth. And sometimes people inherit from their father's disaster and a great debt, or a terrible enemy. And he said that person was born with a family curse. And this is what has happened to us because of Adam. As in Adam all die, by a man came death, and it came through Adam. If it seems strange to die, it might seem stranger still to die and be resurrected. And yet that is inherited in the very same way from our representative, the second Adam, who is Christ. And so as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. He's the first fruits of those who are asleep in him. The chapter goes on to say, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. So the empty tomb means for you, if you're a believer, it means your empty tomb. It means your tomb will be emptied in the same way as his, because you will be resurrected. Your body will be resurrected. And that is a reason to be glad. A fourth effect from this explosion, which is the resurrection of Christ, of what the empty tomb means for believers. It means that Satan's works against you will all be destroyed. I was reading a little bit about boxing, and I encountered somebody named Jack Dempsey. He's the heavyweight champion of boxing from 1919 to 1926, and he's considered the best boxer of the first half of the 20th century. He's about 6'1" and about 200 pounds, and that has proved to be sort of the optimal size for the best heavyweight champions. And so the great champions of that size have dominated and intimidated much bigger opponents. And that's how it was when Jack Dempsey first won the heavyweight title. His opponent towered over him at 6'7" and outweighed him by 60 pounds. And Jack Dempsey gave him one of the worst beatings in the sport of boxing, either before or since. He broke his jaw in several places, broke ribs, and broke other bones. He knocked him down 7 or 8 times per round and would not even wait for him to get up, but would pounce on him as soon as he was even close to being on his feet. And so there's been rule changes since then, and I think maybe even because of that fight, and that is that if you're knocked down 3 times in a round, it's a technical knockout. It's over. And also that you have to wait for the other guy to get up before you attack him. And so the referee has to allow them to fight again. But he was known to fight like a panther, and he was known to unleash a rage when he was in the ring. And Satan unleashes a rage, an unquenchable rage against the people of Christ all the time, because he has an unquenchable rage against Christ. Satan is not a gentleman. He doesn't fight fair. He doesn't wait for you to get up after you've fallen. He doesn't attack you from the front. He approaches you from behind to stab you in the back. He is the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night. So he never sleeps in his work against you and against the people of Christ. He accuses the brethren day and night, and his accusations are mostly true. They're not all true, but they're mostly true, because he's too smart to use all lies all the time. And so he comes after you with true accusations, and then he adds to those accusations with lies. And he tells you you're not a child of God, and that God's promises are not true, or at least they're not true for you. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8 is part of our Sunday school lesson this morning, and it says, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13 to 15 says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, Satan and his hosts, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross." The empty tomb means all of Satan's works will be destroyed and come to nothing. And that is a reason to be glad. And then a fifth effect from this shotgun blast of what the empty tomb means for you: it means there's no shame too dark to be unillumined by the light of Christ's resurrection. There's no humiliation too deep to be unreached by the power of Christ's resurrection. Isaiah 53 is well known because it's a servant song that speaks of the experience of Christ's crucifixion, and it foretells it with amazing accuracy. But there's other parts of this section of Isaiah that do the same thing, and one of them is in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6, where the same suffering servant says, who is Christ, says, "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. But behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourself with firebrands, walk in the light of your own fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze, this you will have from my hand, that you will lie down in torment." Of course, much of what Isaiah foretells about Christ is unique. He suffered in our place, and he suffered as our substitute, so that we would not have to. My servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we were healed. And so much of what he experienced there was unique, once for all, never to be repeated again, because he suffered in our place. And yet there's another sense in which Christ calls you also to take up the cross and to follow after him in his footsteps. And this is the sense that Paul means when he says that he counted all things as loss in order to gain Christ, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. What sense is that? That you're to follow Christ in the way of the cross, that you're to have fellowship with his suffering, being conformed to his death. Well, it's this, what he says, where he did not cover his face from humiliation and spitting. He did not hide from the humiliation and from the shame. And so to embrace the fellowship of his sufferings means ultimately not to avoid, but to embrace the shame and the humiliation of sin, whose depths know no limit. It's a bottomless pit. It's the abyss. It means to embrace the shame of your sin and to mourn without stopping, because your sin doesn't come to an end. As James says, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. And so your sin, while we're on the journey that leads to the resurrection, our sin never ends. The more we know of it, the deeper it gets, and the more bottomless the pit becomes. And so we must learn what it means. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we must learn to grasp hold of that comfort and also not let go of the mourning, lest we let go of both. So to follow in the way of Christ, to have fellowship with his suffering, means to not cover your face from humiliation and from spitting. Why? For the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I'm not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. And that's what it means to know the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection. Though you walk through the deepest valley of humiliation, Christ has gone there before you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. We said earlier in another point, Christ did not die and rise again to call virtue out of the deepest part of your being. But he died and rose again to call into being in you a new creation out of nothing. And how does he do that? How does he bring about his new creation in you? He does it by reducing you to nothing, in order that he might create anew out of nothing. He puts you to death in order to make you alive. He makes you guilty in order that he might justify you. And he, so to speak, in a figure, brings you down to hell in order that he might transport you into heaven. Hannah, in her song, she says, he raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. And then Mary echoes Hannah's song. He has brought down rulers from their throne, and he has exalted those who are humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, and he sent away the rich empty-handed. And so the Lord, who lifts the poor from the ash heap in order to create anew in them, brings down to nothing, to humiliation and to shame, in order that he might exalt and make alive. So let the word of God do its work in you, and let it slay you. Don't shield yourself. Don't cover your face from shame and from spitting, in order that God may do his work of new creation in you, because that's how he brings his work of new creation about. So the empty tomb means there's no shame too dark to be unillumined by the light of the resurrection of Christ. And there's no humiliation too deep to be unreached by the power of the resurrection of Christ. And that is a reason to be glad. There's two more shotgun pellets in this blast. And it's not what the empty tomb means for believers, but it's what the empty tomb means for the heathen who might refuse to believe. And the first is this, that the door ripped open by that mighty angel to reveal an empty tomb means a door of mercy stands open for you. There's a heavy stone door on that tomb. It was meant to be rolled in a gutter, in a channel, or a track, or a groove by several men. And the angel ripped it away, tore it down, and then sat on it so that everyone could see in. And it means that a door of mercy is standing open for you to walk through and to pass from death into life, from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. The hymn writer says, "Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity joined with power. He is able, he is able, he is willing, doubt no more." Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, "Therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." The empty tomb means that Christ lives, he's a mighty Savior, and he's able to save. And so for the heathen that might refuse to believe, the empty tomb means a door of mercy stands open for you, and Christ bids you to come through it. Well, the last effect expelled out with inescapable force by the explosion of the resurrection of Christ is one that might not seem to make you glad, but it's what the empty tomb means for the heathen, nonetheless, those who might refuse to believe. And that is, the empty tomb means that Christ stands ready to judge. Christ stands ready to judge. The mighty angel tore down that stone door to open the tomb, and he sat on it so that nobody could close what he had opened. And the guards left to go tell Caiaphas about their problem, and the angel remained to talk to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary who came presently. And so the door of mercy stands open, and none can close that door, which Christ has opened, except for Christ himself. But he will close that door at any moment when he comes to judge, and then none will be able to open the door that he has shut. James chapter 5, verse 9 says, "Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." When Paul preached to the Athenians, Acts chapter 17, he says, "God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." You might say, well, Paul missed an opportunity to tell the Athenians that Jesus is God, because he tells them he's appointed a day to judge the world through a man whom he has appointed. Why does he tell them that he's a man? And the reason why is because this world was always intended to be ruled by a man. And so before this world is destroyed and melts with fervent heat and a new heavens and new earth is created, this world is going to look like exactly what it was created to be. It will wear out like a garment, like clothing. God will change it, and it will be changed. This world will pass away, and a new one will come. But the glory won by Christ in this world is going to remain and endure into the next, as will we in the new heavens and new earth, and as will all, some in the lake of fire. But Christ is the second Adam in this world, the same world that Adam ruined. And he's going to subdue all things under his feet, including even the animals. God could have judged at any time in history and condemned everyone and saved no one. A good time to do it might have been the days of Noah. But God spared at that time. He rescued men and even the animals and made a rainbow. Why? Because he was going to send a Savior, a second Adam, so that the serpent's head would be bruised by the offspring of the woman, just as he has promised. But now he's sent his son. There's nothing left for him to do. He's ready to judge because he's already purchased for God with his blood a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. We sing in the Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Why do we sing late in time? It's because he came after Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and even Ezra and Nehemiah. And so this is the last time. And time is about to run out. Today, on this day, the world in its own way acknowledges the empty tomb by celebrating a pagan festival. And that's what Easter has become. But the empty tomb means their doom. The day is fixed, and the man has been appointed to be their judge and to subdue all things under his feet. And so they're celebrating their doom. When the court is assembled and the judge takes his seat, the man that God has appointed on the day that God has appointed, each one must appear before him to answer. And the defense that you may be planning might sound like this. Lord, why did you hide yourself in a dark riddle? Why did you stand so far off? Why didn't you proclaim yourself openly? Because if you had, I wouldn't have ignored you. I wouldn't have neglected you. I would have acknowledged you. I would have loved you. If only you would have told me about you. If only you would have showed me the way to you. And in that day, the planned defense will evaporate from your brain. And you'll find yourself speaking instead with your true voice sounding strange and yet familiar in your ear, saying, Lord, you sent your own son to earth to die on a cross and to be a savior for sinners just like me. And you pried open his tomb to show me that he is risen. And you publish news of his resurrection far and wide so that it's as plain to me as the most well-known fact of history. And yet I've hated you. I've despised you. I've detested you, pretending ignorance all along with my eyes wide open. And so you'll be condemned by your own lips. The empty tomb means Christ stands ready to judge. And it means today is the day of salvation. You can't afford to put off till tomorrow what must be done today because you may not have time. So God has made the resurrection of Christ the bottleneck of all of his promises. And he did it because he loves his son and he wants you to love him, that you might lay hold of the promises by laying hold of his son. May the empty tomb to you today make you glad. I hope you have opportunity today to think about the empty tomb and to rejoice and to be made glad and to thank God for the empty tomb. And so may the empty tomb make you glad today in a thousand ways, and may your gladness magnify the glory of God. But like the best kind of gladness, may it not be separated from a soberness that the exalted Savior of sinners is also the coming righteous judge of all the earth. May the living Christ pour out his blessing and his gladness on you today according to the inexhaustible riches of his grace. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the resurrection of Christ, and we've only skimmed the surface of what it means. It means all of your promises are true. We thank you that your promises are good for us, and some of your promises are sobering as well, but they're all true because Christ is risen. So we thank you for this. We thank you for your grace towards us that's shown in Christ. We pray that you would increase our love for him, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.